We go to our scripture passage tonight, to the book of John, John chapter 6. We want to start reading at verse 41. Our text coming from verses 48 through 51. John 6, we start reading at verse 41. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught of God.' Everyone who listens to the Father and comes and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Before we go back to the text, I would like to read two of the paragraphs in Article 35 of the Belgian Confession. If you want to follow along, it's found on page 87. But we're going to divide this up. The material is so informative and so inspiring, and yet at the same time, it's a rather lengthy Belgian Confession article, so I'm just going to read the first two paragraphs. And these two paragraphs in this article has to do with the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. "We believe and confess that our Savior Jesus Christ did ordain and institutes the sacrament of the Holy Supper to nourish and support those whom he has already regenerated and incorporated into his family, which is his church. Now those who are regenerated have in them a twofold life, the one corporal and temporal, which they have from the first birth and is common to all men, the other spiritual and heavenly, which is given them in their second birth, which is affected by the word of the gospel in the communion of the body of Christ. And this life is not common, but is peculiar to God's elect. In like manner, God has given us for the support of the body an earthly life, earthly and common bread, which is subservient thereto and is common to all men, even as life itself. But for the support of the spiritual and the heavenly life which believers have, he has sent a living bread, which descended from heaven, namely Jesus Christ, who nourishes and strengthens the spiritual life of believers when they eat him," that is to say, when they appropriate and receive him by faith in the Spirit. Trust all of you Christian dads out there consider it automatically a part of your Christian duty that when you get done putting in a week of work or 2 weeks of work or in some cases a month's worth of work and you finally get your paycheck, you automatically consider it your duty before your Lord to take a big chunk of the paycheck and hand it directly over to the family or your wife for groceries. It is a Christian dad's duty to provide for his family in as best a fashion as he can. And you see it again and again that Christian dads step up to the plate, do their absolute best, and even if the cost of groceries keeps going up, when that paycheck comes in, they'll take a big chunk of it, hand it right over groceries. Animals are not that way. Or usually not. Out in South Dakota, it was our pleasure oftentimes to see some of those big ranches as we served there 7 years. And in the Platt congregation as well, there were a number of families that were involved in ranching, though they didn't use that term. They used the term cow-calf operations. And it was beautiful in the summertime to drive along some of those big open fields and see in a huge pasture maybe 100 or 200 cows and their calves alongside, Angus or Charolais, Hereford or Limousine. And even driving along the road, you can just see from the distance, standing in that pasture among those cows, there would be prominently certain big creatures called the bulls. And it seemed as though each bull would be surrounded by his 30 or 35 ladies of his harem. But whenever those cows were grazing, you would never see that big bull, never mind, some of them weighed in at almost a ton. You would never see that big bull find a nice patch of alfalfa and suddenly move to Mrs. Angus or Mrs. Charley, come over here, this is really good stuff. Hop back a ways and you can eat. And then, in the wintertime, when the pastures were bare and when the blizzards blow through, as yesterday South Dakota had one of those major storms come through there, then when the cattle would all gather around the windbreak and up against the feed bunk, and the rancher would have to put one of these big round bales in there, you'd see also those bulls eating. Big monster animals standing right there. Mind you, never, never, never would one of those big bulls suddenly look down at a 200-pound calf left or right of him. And never would that bull automatically just back up. Oh, little Junior, you eat. I'll wait. Little Missy, you eat. I'll wait. Even if those two calves were his own offspring. Human dads never do that. Correction. Christian dads don't do that. So you never have a family meal where a son in a Christian home has to have the potatoes passed. And never in a Christian home does a dad retort, wait a minute, I worked long hours, I paid for those potatoes, you get your own. And never does a Christian mom say, I went to the store, I bought the groceries, I made the salad, I baked the bread, you get your own. If humans following God's example do a good job of taking care of their children, how much more does the Lord do so? For the Lord Himself is at least 10,000 times better at caring for His children than human dads and human moms. So you have this beautiful text. In this text, two parts. First, the miracle bread. And second, the living bread. If you got your Bibles open in front of you, verse 48. Jumps off the page at you. The Lord says, I am the bread of life. Verse 49. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. Look at the contrast. Verse 48, 49. Christ says, I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert and they died. In other words, that must be the bread of death. Bread of life? No, not the bread of death. It was a bread of... It was a miracle bread, that manna stuff, but they still died. Verse 47. Back up a verse. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. Oh, in other words, it is necessary for every Christian to eat Christ. It is not enough. It is not enough to open a little devotional book in the morning and read three little paragraphs and then slap the book shut like some little ritual and lay it in the drawer and go running off without eating Christ. It is not enough to go through little wrote, memorized prayers and three sentences later say amen and charge off into the day without eating Christ. It is not enough to have living bread to do some ritualistic ceremony like a Muslim bowing down five times in a row to Mecca. Adding your amen and charging on. The Lord wants it for real. So he says here, I am the bread of life. Verse 49. Your forefathers ate manna in the desert. Oh, that manna that God gave in the desert was wonderful stuff. It was miracle bread, but it was not eternal bread. That manna was miracle. Well, it started already about 2 days after they got out of Egypt, crossed through the Red Sea, celebrated and sang songs of praise to God when there were dead Egyptians laying on the shoreline of the Red Sea. And then they immediately started to complain. But what did God do? God overlooks all that aggravation and gives them bread. So, Exodus 16. He sends manna out of heaven. In the morning they wake up, and there it is, the manna scattered all around the ground. It's like little white coriander seeds. And they all stand up, using another Hebrew word. In the morning, they're asking this question as they're seeing all this manna on the ground, like hoarfrost, like little white seeds everywhere, like scattered rice kernels everywhere. And the Hebrews say to each other, manna, 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 which is the Hebrew question. What is it? What is it? What is it? So they called it manna. Learn two Hebrew words tonight. Yad and manna. And the Bible even tells you what it tasted like. Like wafers baked in oil. Numbers 11. Or, Exodus 16 verse 31 tells you, like wafers baked in oil with a honey flavor. Doesn't sound too bad, is it? Now, I've seen a lot of different recipes from a lot of different ladies in this congregation and a few recipes from certain men, though I never qualify in that department. Can you imagine what 600,000 Jewish women could do with manna? Every morning they could pick it up. They could take it to their tent. They could grind it into a flour. They could bake manna cakes, and they could make manna pancakes, and make manna cookies, and whatnot all. And I'm guessing that they probably had 120 different recipes. But it was a miracle food. It would arrive every night during the night, 6 days a week. The sixth day it would be in double batch, so they get double batch, so they wouldn't have to work on the Sabbath. And that manna was there in front of them for 40 years until they crossed over into the promised land. And the day after they got in the promised land, manna quit. Now try to explain that by some natural coincidence. It was a miracle food. But what also do you read in the Old Testament? Numbers 33. There's a whole list of 39 campsites all the way around the desert from place to place to place. And what went with the campsites? 39 campsites, place to place, and a row of cemetery tombstones all the way. Only two who crossed in those earlier years crossed also into the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. It was miracle food, but not eternal. It was not life-giving food. Verse 50, but here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which if a man may eat, he may not die. Isn't that beautiful? You eat this bread. You drink from his poured out wine. You eat of his body. You drink of his blood. And you don't die. How can you put that into words? You don't die. Just as a little baby is prenatally carried along for 9 months on planet Earth and finally to come into a whole new world, so too you and I, like little unborn infants, struggle along for these 70, 80, 90 years. And then when finally we're to this point, we don't die. By God's grace, by God's mercy, by his eternal bread and wine, by his food and drink in Christ, we're simply transported to glory. And what are the saints going to do in glory? Sit at his banquet table and eat from his banquet table forever and ever and ever. Oh, wrap your mind around that. And then, for all of you widows and widowers, for all of you who have lost children, and then, even if tears are streaming down your face, there is joy in your heart because we shall meet again. It's not only miracle bread. This bread of Christ is living bread. Verse 51. Words of Jesus. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread is my flesh, which is given for the life of the world. Remember, Christ said this. John chapter 6, he's not even close to the cross yet. And after he went to the cross, and after he suffered and died, and after he rose and after he ascended, the Christians picked right up on this passage and said, we will do this in remembrance of him. Through the centuries of time, Christians have eaten this bread and drunk of this wine, understanding instantly through the text like this These words are pointing straight at communion. But how do you understand that? Allow me to flesh that out just a bit. Over the centuries of time, even right after Christ was taken home to glory by ascension, the Christians followed this practice. Some Christians would do it every single week when they would get together in worship service. Some Christians would stall that a little bit more to reserve the sanctity of it. And every time they would get together at certain intervals, they would hold Holy Communion services. I even heard once of a Puritan pastor who felt so convinced that there was unrepentant sin in his congregation, he refused to serve Holy Communion for 3.5 years. And when he finally did serve it, the congregation was totally transformed. And there was weeping throughout the congregation for past sins. But let me flesh it out just a little bit. You and I have this historical perspective, and fellow Christians, Americans today don't do a whole lot of reading like some of our forefathers. Some of our grandfathers and grandmothers would sit in their easy chair on a Sunday night like this, and they would read 3 hours in some theology book, and you and I just skip over that. It's easier to pick up the remote and do some channel surfing or the like. But you have all these advantages coming your direction. Let me list 4 applications that all plug into these words, "This bread is my flesh." How do you understand that? Allow me to point out 4 theologians, each from a different country, each dealing in his old world, each trying to come to grips with this text, each trying to explain it. First theologian, an Italian, the year 1059, and his name, Pope Nicholas. A very godly man, wanting to understand how this fit together, he came up with the idea that this must involve the concept of transubstantiation. So Pope Nicholas believed and wrote it down that when the priest would stand at the front of the church and when he would take that piece of bread and break it, or when he would take that wafer and break it, and when he would say those magical words, "This is my body," Pope Nicholas believed that at that very moment it was magically transformed from the elements and the substance of bread to the elements and the substance of Christ's flesh. He called it transubstantiation. That doctrine became official Roman Catholic doctrine in the year 1215. Add another 300 years. A second man shows up on the scene, and his name is, he's German, Martin Luther. And Martin Luther is looking at this text, and he's studying the scriptures, and Martin Luther came up with this doctrine of sola scriptura. It must be found in scripture or we don't proceed with it. And Martin Luther is scratching his head on that one and building on all those centuries of theological development. And Martin Luther says, no, there's something not quite right with that. He saw it as consubstantiation, that the elements, the substance of the bread and the substance of Christ is mixed in and through and with each other and that sort of thing. And for those of you who've got Lutheran background in the congregation, please forgive me because I know I'm not doing adequate to that. But he thought it was partly substance of Christ's body and partly substance of bread, so you got the mingled taste in your mouth. The year 1523. Another man arrives on the scene, and his name is Zwingli. And Zwingli is by citizen from Switzerland. And Zwingli thinks about what this means. This is my body. And he just scratches his head and he says, no, there's something, the substance business. Zwingli backed away from that whole debate of transubstantiation or consubstantiation. And Zwingli says, it must be no substance at all. For Zwingli believed that the bread is a symbol. And the wine is a symbol. But he believed that it was an empty symbol. It's a shell of a symbol. But you have to think about Christ, and that's the meaning you got to put into it. So when you're eating the bread, you got to think about Christ, and that means you're connecting to Christ. And when you're drinking the wine, you must think about Christ's blood, and that connects you to the Christ, and therefore... And in America today, with evangelical Christianity, let's be honest, looks like Zwingli won the argument in terms of people who buy into that symbol. No substance at all, just symbol. Fourth man arrives on the scene. And being honest, the fourth man has the advantage of looking over all those centuries of time and building on it all, and the fourth man is a Frenchman. And his name? John Calvin. And in the year 1536, he spelled it out, building on all that went before. Let's acknowledge he had the advantage of being last. Building on all that went before, he says, oh, wait a minute. This text has to be read just as it is written. This bread is my flesh. So you had physical bread and spiritual nourishment. So if you eat by faith, it's physical bread, but spiritual nourishment. And if you drink from the cup of communion, it is physical liquid and spiritual drink. Oh, but note, all that is predicated if you eat and drink in faith. For there's power in the sacrament, but it is not conversion power. It is nourishment power. In other words, you could have an atheist eat 15 pieces of bread and they won't be converted. You could have an Hindu eat 30 pieces of bread, he will not be converted. But if you have a Christian, even a sick Christian, on deathbed, eat a part of a morsel in faith, their spirits will be nourished unto eternal life. Oh, how beautiful it all fits together. It must be by faith. And it must be in Christ. But please remember, the sacrament comes to God's children free. As salvation in Christ comes to God's children free. As forgiveness of sins comes to God's children free. You don't have to pay for it. Contrast, a home about 40 miles from here, I will not mention the town. A certain dad and mom must have been a little bit on the stingy side, took the policy that with their two daughters in their home, they would provide for the groceries for the family and provide for the groceries for the daughters. First serving was free. But if a daughter wanted a second piece of bread or a second roll, from her allowance in her piggy bank, she'd have to cough up a nickel. If she wanted an extra potato or an extra serving of vegetables, she'd have to cough up a dime. If she wanted an extra piece of meat, she'd have to cough up a quarter. I don't know how that turned out. And I don't know if those daughters are still talking to those parents. But take a close look. There's no cash register on the communion table. And there's no cash register on the baptismal fountain. And there's no cash register on the cross. For God's children, He makes it free. Even though for him, the Heavenly Father, it cost Him the price of His Son's whole life. It is free, but you must partake in faith. Lord, our God and King, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You, Lord, for this beautiful word. We apologize that we understand so little of it. We thank You, Lord, for the freedom in Christ. We thank You also, Lord, for the redemption You have given. And we'd ask as well that You would make our lives to be total thank offerings to You, whatever, wherever You can use us. But, Lord, prepare our souls for godliness, that we might live to Your honor, to Your glory, every step of the way, and every hour that we live, until we too join You in Your banquet hall in heaven above. In Christ's name, amen.